Morning, everyone. Good to be with you again. Another Sunday. I don't know if you loved baked goods. I know I do, and I apologize ahead of time for those who are hungry. But breads, croissants, scones, fruit tarts, quiches, sticky buns, all so good. Now imagine that someone in your family works at a really nice bakery, and so every day after they come home from work, they're bringing home a bunch of baked goods into your household. I know there's some of you families out there in our church that are in that situation. So every day you're getting to partake of almond croissants and cheese rolls and cream puffs and sourdough baguettes and whatever you like. Now, even though these baked goods are so delicious, the sad reality is that we can grow weary of even the best baked goods after a while. Even if those are your favorite foods in the entire earth and coming from the best bakery in the Bay Area, you might discover that, man, I'm getting tired of all these breads and croissants. They're starting to pile up in my freezer because I'm not eating them anymore. Well, sadly, that's how we can be with the Word of God sometimes. Here we possess this great treasure, food for the soul, this great privilege to fellowship with God, words of life, divine revelation, and yet we can grow weary of it. We don't read the Bible as much as we ought to. We cease hanging on every single word. We lose sight of the great gift that it is and the power that it demonstrates in our lives as he works through it. That's what we've seen happen in the Israelites as we've been studying the Old Testament the past several weeks. As I've been preaching this series of Old Testament sermons, we've seen numerous times where the Israelites have forsaken God by rejecting his word, refusing to walk in his ways, refusing to keep him first by ignoring his word, and as a result, they experience terrible consequences for their actions. And sadly, we could be just like them. We also can neglect God's word, allowing our desires, our emotions, our own fleshly passions to lead us instead of his wisdom. But in recent weeks, as we've studied the books of 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, we've actually noticed some positive things happen among the Jews. They experience revival and spiritual restoration. And I don't know if it's been totally apparent to you, but in each of these cases where the Israelites make these positive spiritual strides in their lives and return to the Lord, the word of God in each of those occasions was crucial, central to their restoration. And that's why this morning I'm intentionally pausing my Preparing the Way for the King series. We're not moving on to the book of Esther this morning because I simply want to talk about the treasure of God's word. It's my hope that you're also making spiritual strides in your own life. It's my hope that you're growing as a Christian, growing in knowledge, growing in fruitfulness, growing in joy, in contentment, in seeing the sin in your life, having a lesser hold on you, learning to put it off. Hopefully, as a believer, those are the things that you want. Should be at least the longing of our heart to grow as a Christian, to be more pleasing to him. But of course, it's my hope that this is actually not just the longing of your heart, but actually happening in your life, that you're seeing change to the greater glory of God. Well, no matter how much you want that change, no matter how strong your desire for sanctification, it will not be realized if God's word is not part of your life, if it's not part of your regular diet as a Christian. You will not grow unless you give attention to God's commands, his promises, the truth revealed in the scriptures. You'll remain frustrated and stuck if you neglect God's word or give it little to no attention. And maybe that's where you are. You find yourself in this place where you haven't been making much spiritual progress. It's very likely you're in that place because you have been neglecting the word of God. God has decided to use his word as an indispensable element in accomplishing the sanctification of his people. You might know John 17, where Jesus was praying to the Father, and he asked the Father to sanctify or grow his people through the truth. Sanctify them in the truth, he said. And of course, the truth is his word. He said, "Thy word is truth." Many of you know 2 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul says that the scriptures, they're sufficient and effective at teaching, reproving, correcting, training the Christian in righteous living so that they may be equipped for every good work. The scriptures grow us, change us. Paul also says in Romans that Christians are transformed. How? By the renewing of their minds. And how are our minds renewed? Through the truth, of course, God's word. And so it's quite clear, you won't be transformed. You won't grow in your faith. You won't experience that beautiful spiritual restoration that we've been seeing these last few weeks unless you make the scriptures a priority in your life. If you're satisfied with spiritual descent, just take the word out of your life. Ignore the word, and you're going to head downward spiritually. This point can be clearly seen in the last several books we've covered, even though it might not have been that apparent because this wasn't the primary theme of the sermons I've been preaching. So let's go ahead and look at some of those passages that we've kind of just glanced at in the last few weeks. Go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 34. Let's look at a few examples where we see that God's word was essential to the spiritual restoration of his people. Second Chronicles 34. Starting in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. From the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the ashram, the carved images, and the molten images. So here's this little summary the chronicler gives of Josiah's life. He is one of the greatest kings in Judah's history. And the chronicler here gives him an extremely positive review. 5 stars on TripAdvisor and Yelp. His reign is such a breath of spiritual fresh air, especially after the 2 previous terrible reigns of Manasseh and Amon. Now, how is it that he gets this positive review, that the Jews experience this tremendous turnaround after this long spiritual descent? Well, we find one of the key elements there in verse 14. Look at verse 14. When they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, so basically here what's going on, Josiah tells the priest to clean out the temple. It had been messed up in previous years and neglected, and so he tells them to clean up the temple. And so spiritual restoration isn't necessarily happening at this point. This is just physical cleaning. Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord written, given by Moses. Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Then Shaphan brought the book to the king and reported further word to the king, saying, everything that was entrusted to your servants, they are doing. They have also emptied out the money which was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hands of the supervisors and the workmen. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. So here, Josiah is giving attention to the temple. And one of the priests, as they're cleaning out the temple, they find this book. And it turns out this book is the Law of Moses, most likely the entire Pentateuch. Apparently, this book had been lost. We don't know exactly for how long and for how it happened. Maybe this book wasn't safe under the reign of Manasseh, under his rule, because he was devoting all this devotion to pagan worship. And so maybe the book was unsafe and there was some faithful priest of the Lord who hid it for safekeeping, or maybe it just had gone away for neglect over previous generations. We don't know exactly how this book got lost, but here it is, having been lost for many years and then being found. Maybe you can't imagine professing believers ignoring God's word for that long, but sadly, here's a case where you see it does happen. Professing believers, even today, can't even remember the last time they read the Bible. In this case, Shaphan, the scribe, brings the book to King Josiah and starts reading it. And notice what happens. Verse 19, he tears his clothes. And this wasn't an accident. Like he tried tying his shoes and his pants ripped. No, this tearing was a deliberate and symbolic act that was used by the Jews to express extreme grief. In other words, Josiah was letting it be known that his heart was filled with great sorrow and anguish here. Why? Well, because he just heard some sobering truths from God's word. Maybe some of these truths for the very first time in his life. He discerned that, man, we're supposed to be the Lord's people here, and yet we've been so unfaithful. And now his wrath towards us is great because we have not kept his commands. And so his heart was filled with grief. He tore his clothes. And so what does Josiah proceed to do? First, he seeks some counsel on what he ought to do. And then that leads him to verse 29. Look at verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, and all the people, from the greatest to the least. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant written in this book. Moreover, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the abominations from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel and made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers. Verse 1, next chapter. Then Josiah celebrated the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover animals on the 14th day of the first month. So notice, how does Josiah respond? He basically calls up all the elders of Jerusalem, all the leaders, says, hey, this is your cousin Marvin. You got to listen to this. So he reads the law of God in their presence. And this leads the people to this amazing spiritual renewal. Notice, they renew the covenant with the Lord. They remove all the abominations that his predecessors had set up throughout Judah. He makes them all follow the Lord. In fact, throughout all his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord. They keep the Passover in chapter 35. I mean, this great spiritual renewal is going on here. And notice what started it. Where did it come from? The Word of God. They found God's book. They read it. They were stunned by it, transformed, and persuaded to respond. Ezra, go ahead, page a little bit forward to Ezra chapter 5, just a few pages down. It's the very next book. You might recall that after 70 years of exile, God enabled the Jews to return to Judah and rebuild the temple. The first wave of Jews, they return under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and they start construction on the temple, but the work stops due to opposition and fear. They stop building the temple. But after a while, after over 10 years, they find the faith to get unstuck. They start prioritizing the temple again. They restart the construction. Even though they know that they might face the hatred and opposition of the surrounding peoples. What did it? What was it that motivated the Jews, that grew their faith and empowered them to move forward? Look at chapter 5, verse 1. When the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So notice, here's where their faith was restored. They experienced spiritual renewal because the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, they spoke God's word. God's word came once again into their lives, and they heeded it. Chapter 6, look at verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14 says, and the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Here you see one of the main reasons they were successful in moving forward. Being able to trust God through the trials, getting this thing done. It was because God's word came into the picture. Prophecy. That initiated the spiritual reformation. And finally, turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. This is the very next book, so just flip a few pages forward. Nehemiah chapter 8. This is where we're going to park for the remainder of our time this morning here in Nehemiah. If you were here last week, you might remember that the sons of Israel, in the last half of this book, they experience a number of spiritual reforms. You find them mourning over their sin. They set their minds on God's great acts of deliverance in the past. They keep the Feast of Booths as a united people, and they renew their covenant commitment to the Lord. Again, this spiritual revitalization is going on among the people. How is it happening? Where is this spiritual progress coming from? As you might have guessed, God's word. Look at verse 1. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. In verse 3 it says, Ezra read from it. This is what initiated the changes you see in the rest of this chapter, chapter 9, and going on from there. So notice the pattern. At the center of all this spiritual change and reformation, we find one primary common denominator, the scriptures. The people are confronted by God's word. The Lord works through that word to remove his people to respond in faith. Change does not happen otherwise. This is an important point to realize, because over these last several weeks, I have been exhorting all of you to reform your ways. That was the message for the Israelites, and that's God's message to us today. Reform our ways. Consistently seek God. Seek him through prayer. Stop rolling around in the mud. Put off your sins. Pursue genuine repentance. Trust in God, even when trials make it hard. Prioritize worship. You might remember these messages we've been talking about over these last several weeks. These are good, desirable changes, which hopefully God has been burdening you to make over these last several weeks. And hopefully you've been wanting these things. I mean, right? As a genuine believer, don't you want to be freed from the domination of sin? Don't you want to put off that fear of man that's been controlling you, or that bitter spirit, or that greed, or that lust that has been burdening you so much? I mean, who wants to be destroyed as a genuine believer? Who wants to be destroyed by their own foolishness? Well, those spiritual changes aren't going to magically happen as you sit around and wait for a bolt of lightning to hit you. No, you must seek and give attention to God's word. Seeking Christ through his word. Seeking the grace that God says he will provide to his people through the means he has appointed to effect spiritual change. The word. Christians, you must give deliberate and diligent attention to God's word. And when I talk about giving attention to God's word, I'm not merely talking about hearing it. So many people hear God's word. People come in through these doors all the time. They hear a sermon and they leave completely unchanged. Sometimes even hardened by the things they've heard and angry about the things they've heard. No, this isn't about just hearing the word, but being humbly devoted to that word, so that you might want to know what it's saying and keep it with all your heart. If you want to experience transforming grace, you must be devoted to God's will in the scriptures, to his glory through the scriptures. You know, we oftentimes speak of men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli as the great reformers of the church. But actually, God's word is the reformer of the church. It was God's word that got a hold of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and motivated them to preach and make disciples and refute error and to stand against the people of his day who were promoting these wrong doctrines. It was God's word that reformed them, and it was God's word that reformed the church through them. They weren't the reformers. And so you must give attention to this book if you want to experience spiritual vitality, if you want to grow, If you want this church to thrive, this ministry to actually be fruitful, you must give attention to this book and seek Christ through this book. And so this morning, it's simply my desire to encourage you all to treasure God's word. Don't grow weary of it. Don't neglect it. Don't cause it to be lost in your life like it was in Josiah's day. Let it be a priority, a commitment, a regular business of yours to study this book, to love this book, to obey it with all your heart. As the Jews, they told Ezra here to bring them the book. Even so, I hope it's your heart to say, bring me the book too. I want to learn it. I want to hear the voice of my Savior. Bring me the book. Now, I have three simple points for you this morning in my sermon. First of all, I'm going to encourage you to treasure the book because of what it is. Treasure the book because of what it is. Secondly, I would encourage you to treasure the book because of what it does. And finally, I would exhort you to treasure the book because of who it points to. And we're not going to get to all three of these points this morning, just a heads up. This will be at least a two-part sermon. And so we'll get the next part in the future. So first of all, treasure the book because of what it is. Look again here in Nehemiah 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. So here we're given this little reminder about what the book is. This was no ordinary book that Ezra brought before the people. Some boring chronicles of history or chicken soup for the soul to brighten their day. No, this was the book of the law of Moses. It was the book that came from their great ancestor. That ancestor that so many of our people, they talk about. It was the book from the one who led our people out of slavery in Egypt, who met the Lord in the burning bush and spoke with the Lord face to face. This is the law that came from him. But notice the author adds that even little more profound statement there at the end of verse 1. Yeah, sure, the book did come from Moses, but even he isn't the ultimate source. This book is the law which the Lord had given to Israel, which the Lord had commanded Israel. These commands, this law originates from the Lord. God gave it. These are divine directives. On Mount Sinai, Moses didn't invent the words that he put onto those tablets. No, God himself wrote on those tablets. The Lord revealed his will through his servant Moses. Hence, those Jews in this day were reading statutes and commands that came from above. This is a critical point if you want to treasure this book. You must not lose sight of the fact that this is revelation from above. Our holy Creator has decided to make himself known because he wants mankind to know him. That truth should drastically impact your attitude and conduct towards the Scriptures. You won't relate to this book as you ought to unless you understand this truth and you learn to appreciate the significance of it. I mean, just try right now to feel the weight of that truth. This is from above. God's word. How should that practically influence the way you treat the Scriptures? If this book is truly divine revelation, then it deserves your highest regard. It should command your attention and your interest because God is speaking. I'm sure most of you don't respect your boss at work. You pay attention when your boss speaks. Likewise, most of you listen when your parents speak. How much more does the Almighty God deserve your attention? Considering that you're a created being under His rule, considering that you owe your very existence to Him, and that all things were created for Him. Because these words come from the Lord, they possess an inherent authority, the power to direct our lives and compel obedience. You can see that essential authority in how the author describes God's word as His law throughout this chapter. There you saw it in verse 1, which the Lord had commanded Israel, right? And the Israelites, they certainly grasped the authoritative nature of this book because they started quickly initiating changes in their lives. They started to conform themselves to God's ordinances. They weren't making excuses like, well, Moses lived about 1,000 years before us. This is an old word, relevant for a different people at a different time. We don't need this anymore. No, they still considered this law active and binding for their lives, even up to this day. God still lives. His word hasn't been revoked, and therefore we have to submit ourselves to this book. To despise these words is to despise God Himself, because He still speaks through this word. These are His commands to us still today. And so we're not going to do that. And so they got on their horses and started to make changes. But not only does God's word possess this authority to direct our lives, as in telling us what to do, but God's word also possesses this authority in that it reveals exactly how our holy God relates to mankind. Certain things will assuredly come to pass depending on how you relate to God, whether you forsake Him or you put your faith in Him. Certain things are for sure going to happen. You can expect certain results. That's authority. It's kind of like a sign that I saw next to some heavy industrial equipment. The sign said, "Failure to obey these instructions will result in severe personal injury or death." You can expect to die if you ignore these posted safety guidelines. That's authority. In a similar sense, God's word is authoritative also in the sense that it reveals what will certainly happen if you ignore the posted warnings. The Jews came to understand this truth. Look at chapter 9. Look at the next chapter. This chapter contains a wonderful prayer of confession. Here the Israelites are acknowledging God's righteous and gracious dealings with their people throughout history. For example, verse 9, they remember how the Lord revealed Himself to their descendants in Egypt, saved them from slavery in Egypt. Then in verse 13 it says, "Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses." So here's that law of Moses that we've been talking about, right? God gave it to them. But notice what the Israelites did. Verse 26. "But they became disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you delivered them into the hands of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. So what happens? Well, they break the covenant. They rebel against the Lord, against the laws that God had given them. And God gives them over into the hands of their enemies. In response to their affliction, they cry out to the Lord for help. They humble themselves. And how does the Lord respond? He hears from heaven and delivers them. This pattern happens again. Verse 28. Look at verse 28. As soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven. So the pattern repeats itself. Well, what's going on here? Verse 33. You are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully. But we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. And so notice what God is doing here in these verses. He's been just in the way he has treated the Israelites. As it says in verse 3, he has dealt with them totally faithfully, totally according to the word he gave them, according to the covenant that he made with them. Everything that has come upon them should have been expected. The Lord never fails to keep his word because he's faithful. And the Israelites, they come to acknowledge it. Hey, we got just as we deserved for our sins. Why? Because you're faithful. And then when we cried out to you, hey, you delivered us. Why? Because you're faithful. You're going to deal with us exactly as your word says you will deal with us. And so there's an authority there inherent in this book. And that's one reason why this book should be treasured and deserves your full attention. Because in the scriptures, God is speaking, and you could expect him to fulfill every declaration, every promise. This word is true. You can hold to it. He has revealed the certain consequences of your sin. Certain. You know what you're going to get when you refuse Christ. And you know what you're going to get when you bow the knee to him. That's authority. There are certain consequences for ignoring Jesus Christ. And there's a sure hope of eternal life when you submit your life to him. It's not maybe, it's not, I could avoid it. No, these are certain words of God. Always remember the nature of this book. And I think it helps explain why the Jews wanted Ezra to bring them the book. And were willing to listen to it for 5 to 6 hours straight. Verse 2, here in chapter 8. Sorry, Nehemiah 8, verse 2. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. In the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. When they gathered everybody there, they saw how important this was. Anyone who could understand. So even young children were there who were able to listen. They gathered their families there to give attention to this book. And they listened to it from early morning till midday. Shouldn't we have such a passion, a similar passion to know God's will for our lives, to submit ourselves to our Lord, our Savior, our Creator. It's about respect for Him, love for Him, devotion to Him, submission to Him. Now, secondly, and we'll start this point this morning, and we'll get to it at another time, finish it. Treasure the book, not just because of what it is, but because of what it does. Treasure the book because of what it does. Let's continue reading here in Nehemiah 8, verse 4. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Mashulam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Then on the second day, the heads of the fathers' households, of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches and myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So what do we see the Word of God do? Well, one thing it does here is it turns the people to God. It turns the people to God by humbling them. Or another way to say it is, it humbles the people and thereby turns them to God. Verse 4, here's Ezra standing on a podium. So it was like some kind of platform that elevated him up a bit, which allowed all the people, remember they gathered a bunch of people that day, so it allowed all the people to be able to see him and hear him. He had his crew up there with him on the podium, his background singers, to assist him in the work of explaining the law to the people. And Ezra proceeds to explain the law. And it had a huge impact. I mean, here they are. They're saying, Amen, Amen. They're moved to worship. Verse 9, we find them weeping. Verse 13, they want even more of this book on the next day. They gather again. They say, hey, bring this book out again. We want to read it and gain more insight into this book. And they're even willing to keep the Feast of Booths. They're motivated to live in booths just made out of branches for several days. And I know there's some people in here that hate camping. You prefer glamping. Well, This even got the glampers out there to live in booths because they wanted to obey the Lord. They were so impacted by God's word that they were all living in booths. So it accomplished this amazing work among God's people, turning them to the Lord. But it's interesting how the law does that. The law oftentimes starts by breaking you down, by humbling you. One of the primary ways the law drives people to God is by showing you your sins. And that's why you find the people weeping there in verse 9. And they give this amazing prayer of confession in chapter 9. It's because the law revealed their sins. I mean, we saw it right with Josiah. He tore his clothes. Same here. Same attitude going on. They're weeping. They saw their sinful condition. They were confronted by their failure. They understood that wrath is certainly ours because of our sins, and this caused them to weep. Now, here's the thing. This weeping isn't automatic. In fact, we've seen so many previous generations of Israelites respond with apathy, hardness, and even antagonism to God's word. You could be sitting out here listening to this sermon and your heart isn't moved a bit by this word. This weeping, this sorrow over your sins, it will only occur if you're humble enough to agree with everything in this word. Unless you're humble enough to actually say, amen, I agree with that, you're right, Lord. You see, that's what happened there earlier in the book. Before they started weeping, they agreed. Amen. Indeed, this is true. And so only those who humbly acknowledge they have sinned against a holy God, that God can crush me at any time and can do it rightfully, only those will weep. Only those who recognize, man, God is so kind. He wants to bless me, but all I've done is returned his favor for my rebellion and hatred. Only those will weep. Now, I'm not saying that you have to physically shed a tear in order to be saved. And even if you could shed a million tears, these for sin could not atone. One believer, when he gets saved, may weep. Another believer may not. But there's still one thing in common among all genuine Christians, and it's this humility, a poverty of spirit without which you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. All true believers will see the weight of their sin and have a deep and genuine sorrow over how they have dishonored Christ and that they deserve wrath. And they're humbled by the fact that, man, God is still willing to be kind to me, to save me, to show me favor, to forgive me, willing to deal with me after all I've done. Look at chapter 9 again real quickly. You see, this is, chapter 9 is kind of like the expression of their humility. That's why I keep turning back here. This is their faith revealed in some sense. So verse 15 here in chapter 9, verse 15, the author here is, or the Jews, they're reviewing their history, right? You provided bread from heaven for our hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for our thirst. You told us to enter and possess this land. You gave us this amazing land. You've done all these good things for us. And then verse 16, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Now, if you're truly humble, this should move your heart. I could totally understand why they wept, because God was so kind to them, abundant in his provisions, great in his mercy. He blessed their people so much, he saved them out of their slavery. And what did they do? They returned God's favor for a stubborn response, and they refused to listen to him. After all the favor that he had shown them, they forgot the wonderful things that he had done for them. I mean, just try to imagine a child being fed by his mother, and this child just slaps his mom's hand away. I don't want that food. Get that food out of my face, Mom. I don't want that Band-Aid. I don't want that food. And all the mom is doing is what? Trying to take care of the child. Trying to love on that child. And when the child grows up, the kid forgets all the kind of things his mom had done for him. All the loving things. I mean, that should make your heart scream, right? That is so wrong. But that's exactly what's going on here. That's exactly what this is like. That's what the Israelites had done to their Lord. And yet we find these amazing words in verse 17, right? God was willing to forgive them. He is gracious. He's compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He did not forsake them. After all that he had done for them and how they had mistreated their Lord, their kind Lord, he didn't forsake them. Their presence in the land in this day of Nehemiah is proof that God didn't forsake them. Here we are, after being exiled to Babylon, after having lost the land, and yet you have been faithful. You did not forsake us. We're back in the land. No wonder they wept. This was their story. This is what they did. Guess what? Each believer has a similar story. God is so gracious, so kind. He took you from the dumpster of your sin. He cleansed you, brought you into his family. He gave you meaning, purpose, hope, joy. He took you out of that wretched state when you had nothing that you wanted to do with him. You rejected him. You despised him. Some of you might have even been religious, but it was a religion of your own making. You were a self-righteous person. Or maybe you're just out on the streets doing your own thing, ruining your life, and God pulled you out of that dumpster. He sent Jesus to save you from your sins, to release you from your guilt, pardon every single one of your iniquities. Not one stands. All is paid for on the cross. Taken away all your punishment. You get to go free. Never experience, never to fear an ounce of God's wrath. That's your story. And yet, having offered and given you such amazing grace, such amazing salvation, how often in the past and even up to this day, you sin. You're unfaithful to him. You return his favor with your unfaithfulness. Not seeking first his kingdom, putting your interests above his own, becoming selfish and prideful. When Christ sacrificed everything for you, you're not even willing to make a small sacrifice for Christ. Oh, how we could sin in such terrible ways. But we have this amazing reality to rejoice in as well. This is my story too, but he is a God of forgiveness. He has not forsaken me. He's abundant in loving kindness. He's faithful. You see, we all have a similar story. And that should produce humility in your heart, a tremendous gratitude over what God has done. So would you say that you're broken over your sins? That there's this weeping that you could say, yeah, I feel that. And again, not necessarily a physical tear, but a true, genuine brokenness over your sin. And I'm not talking about here feeling bad about your sins because of selfish reasons, like you totally just stole everybody's money and now no one likes you because you stole their money. Woe is me. Or you ruined your family and so your family hates your guts now because you were a missing father or whatever it was, and so now woe is me, no one likes me. I'm not talking about that kind of brokenness over your sin. Even though we should feel bad about how our sin affects others. No, what I'm talking about right now, I'm talking about a brokenness towards God. A brokenness that you feel towards God. That attitude that says, against you and you only have I sinned. I have dishonored you, my Savior and my Lord. And that's the primary reason why I am grieved. I have dishonored my Savior. I have spurned you. And I must not do that. You're my Lord. You're my Savior. You're my God. I love you. I'm talking about a humility right now towards God. That your weeping is in reference to Him primarily. A weeping that's displayed in your life so that even if no one ever catches you in your sin, that no one sees some of the sins that we do, right? And sometimes that's the only time that someone will feel a weeping, when they're caught. But I'm not talking about that weeping that you feel when you just face the consequences of others spurning you because they caught you. I'm talking about a weeping even in your private moments when you say, against you, God, I have sinned. And I hate this. I have dishonored you. I'm grieved. I'm broken. You're saying, why is this necessary? Why is this a genuine attitude of all believers? It's because, I mean, think about this. If you truly understand the gospel, your heart should be moved by this. What the gospel is, what this good news is. Would you be broken if you had, if say you're a parent and you have a son, would you be broken over the fact that your son dies? Wouldn't you be broken over that? You lost your son. Well, guess what? A son had to die because of your sins. A son was put to death for your sins. The Father sent His Son from heaven. He had to forsake His Son, sacrifice Him to death so that you could be forgiven. There was a great loss because of your sin. And it wasn't just any son. This is the most precious son, the most innocent son, the most beautiful son, the most lovely son of God. Why not weep over your sins, knowing that they put Christ on the cross, knowing that that was the death that you deserve because of your sins, that that's my death that I deserved on that cross. Why not weep over your sins? Why not feel that intense sorrow and grief over what your sins have done and what you were saved from, what He redeemed you from? It should make you want to say, forget this sin, forget this rage, forget this lust, this deceit, this envy. I despise it all because of what it means to my God. If it costs the innocent Lamb of God his life in order to save me, why should I keep living in this filth? You know, without that humility, you will not treasure this book. Instead, you'll just hate this book, ignore this book, make it a part of your life only when it's convenient. It'll be a book of convenience, not a treasure, until you get to that place where you're humbled. And so humble yourself before God. Confess your sins. You know, God's word is going to reveal your ugliness, and sometimes that, I know that's not comfortable, but you know what? It's fine. Because there's a remedy for that ugliness. There's a covering for that ugliness. It's okay when the Word of God reveals your failures in your sin, because it drives us, it points us to a Savior who covers that sin. And so let the book move you to weep. Let the book reveal your ugliness, because it points you to a Savior who is the consolation and comfort for our wicked condition. So I urge you, don't despise his word. Treasure the book because of what it is. Treasure the book because of what it does. Because it makes us run to Christ. We see the beautiful Jesus through it. We'll continue this another time. Lord, thanks for revealing yourself to us. Such wonderful grace to sinners like us. And that's our testimony too. We hang on those words too. You are a God, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger. Thank you, Lord, that even through Christ, the wrath we deserve is satisfying. Oh, help us to be in this book, to experience the reformation, the restoration, the revitalization that's possible if we go to this book. Be glorified. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing this last song as a prayer that the Lord would speak.